Morning. We are continuing a Sunday school series that we really have been doing for about 3 years almost now, but in the spring. We've started with the Old Testament, did each book over the last 2 years, and now this spring have moved into the New Testament. We covered the Gospels, we covered Acts, looked at some of the longer narrative books, and now we are in the portion. Amy, can you pull that door shut? Thank you. Now we're in the portion of the New Testament that we refer to as the epistles. So shorter books, more concentrated, but in some ways it's nice because we can, as we do these classes, get into a little bit more detail. So what do we mean by epistle? What is an epistle in the New Testament? It's a letter, right. It's a letter. And so what are some things that are important to know when we come to a letter, James? Author and audience. Yeah, that's a great place to start, right? These are letters that are not written directly to us. Certainly we're part of the church, and so we're part of the audience in a general sense, but they had a particular time and place. So this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, was written by the Apostle Paul. I think we can be confident about that. Written to the church in Ephesus, the church in Asia Minor. And Paul, at the time, we don't know this for sure, but it seems likely he does refer to his chains at one point in the letter. So we can be sure, I think, that he was in prison. I think we can be confident, though, that he likely wrote this letter from Rome, probably during that period at the end of Acts when he was waiting for his trial in prison there, sort of house arrest. It wasn't like a prison cell, a dark, dank dungeon somewhere, but probably a house arrest kind of situation, but constrained, restricted, even though the gospel was still going forward in Rome at that point. And Paul was also writing letters, and that's probably when he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. Remember, in Acts 19, we read about the founding of the church in Ephesus. Who's the founder of the church there? Paul. Yeah, Paul's the founder of the church. So again, this is a church like Corinth, the Galatian church that he has an intimate relationship with because he was the founder of it. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. And so what is the circumstance of the letter to the Ephesians? Often, when we come to this question, we have to sort of look in the text itself, right? We sort of see, what are the problems that Paul seems to be addressing? What does he seem to be responding to? Who are the enemies of the church that he's rebuking? So what do we know, just in general, what you know about Ephesians? What might be the circumstance or the problems that Paul's trying to address in the church in Ephesus? It's a little bit of a trick question. There aren't any problems, basically. I mean, I'm sure there are problems, right? There are people. But this is it's a unique thing about Ephesians as you think about the letters that Paul writes, the epistles. Of those letters that he writes to the churches, Ephesians is really the only one where there doesn't seem to be some sort of obvious presenting issue that Paul is jumping into and addressing. Ephesians, there's never a point where he's really rebuking them. He doesn't even warn them that strongly against error. Ephesians, and as you're thinking about how do I differentiate all these different letters that Paul writes, one of the ways to think about Ephesians is that it is a generally positive, affirming, encouraging letter. There's no crisis in the church of Ephesus that Paul's trying to solve or combat. It's generally just a letter that is just speaking to the Ephesians and telling them to continue in what they've been doing. And one of the advantages of that, because Ephesians isn't polemic in the same way that like Galatians was, right? We looked at Galatians last week. Galatians is dealing with a very specific error. And so in some ways, Paul is really sort of focusing in on that problem, the way in which the Judaizers were saying you had to keep the works of the law in order to be justified. Because of Ephesians doesn't have this particular problem in mind in the same way, it's able to be more of a kind of general letter, a letter where Paul is just giving a general overview of the gospel and then a general overview of the Christian life in response to the gospel. So Ephesians is actually a really useful letter because it is giving us more just sort of a general overview of what it means to be a believer and what the good news of the gospel actually is. According to some of the stuff I read this week, it's John Calvin's favorite epistle. He said that in his commentary. And of course, whose favorite epistle was Galatians? Luther, right? And I think you actually see some of the difference between Luther and Calvin and their personalities with their preferences there. Luther's intense, bold, all those kinds of things, passionate. And that's certainly the flavor of Galatians. But it's also, Galatians is a little messy, like we talked about last week. Like, it's hard sometimes to follow the argument all the way through. Whereas Ephesians is very well-ordered, very logical. You know, if you read the Institutes of Christian Religion by Calvin, you know, you're going to find something that's very orderly, very logical, where, you know, builds an argument that builds all the way through. And that's certainly the case for the letter to the Ephesians as well. So I would say that the purpose of the letter of the Ephesians is to tell the grand story of the gospel. And that's really the focus of the first three chapters. The first three chapters is focused on the story of the gospel. What is this good news that the Ephesians have been called into? And then what is the place of the Ephesians in that story? And that really is the chapters 4-6. Eugene Peterson, who's a Presbyterian pastor, tells a story about how one of his grandchildren came to him and said, you know, "Papa, tell me a story and put me in it." Right? I want to hear a story, tell me a story, and put me in it. Right? And that's sort of, you know, all of us sort of dream about that, right? We don't want to just hear stories. We want to hear stories that we fit into, that we're a part of. And that's really what Ephesians is doing. Ephesians is telling the grand story of the gospel, of God's redemption, especially how that was took place in Christ Jesus, in Christ. That phrase is so important in Ephesians. And then chapters 4-6 is going to focus on, okay, now that you understand the big picture, the story of the gospel, what the gospel is all about, how do you fit into it? What does this mean for you if you are a believer? How are you then to live? We might also say that the first three chapters of Ephesians are focused on the indicatives of the gospel. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by indicatives of the gospel? Yeah, something that's just objectively true. Here it is. This is the objective truth about the gospel. So the first three chapters will focus on the indicatives of the gospel, and the last three chapters, 4-6, will focus on the imperatives that flow out of the gospel. So what do we mean by that? The commands, right? The commands that come out of all the indicatives. And is the order there important? Yeah, very important, right? And you see this again and again, of course, with Paul's arguments throughout the epistles, that the indicatives of the gospel almost always precede the imperatives of the Christian life. You see this, of course, in the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, or first 12 chapters, really, first 11 chapters, I guess, of the book of Romans are focused on what is the gospel, how does it all work, what's it about, what is justification, all those sorts of things. And then 12-16, Paul's going to focus on, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices, right? And then he explains what that means in the next 4 chapters. In the same way, you have this therefore. There's always, when you're coming to the epistles, you want to notice statements like therefore. In chapter 4, Paul is going to say, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And this is a sort of hinge of the book. The first three chapters, Paul has been describing the gospel, praying for the Ephesians, giving them blessings. And then right after the benediction at the end of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, because of all this, here's what you should do." When you see the word therefore, what's the question that you should ask yourself? Right, what is the therefore, right? Okay, so the therefore is there because of chapters 1-3. And then it pushes forward. And even that metaphor that Paul uses is a really important one. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." This idea of walking is really significant. And of course, it comes out of image that Jesus used, right? What's the thing that Jesus kept telling his disciples in the Gospels? Follow me, right? And then he would walk. Follow me as I take my cross. Follow me as I go to Jerusalem to die. Follow me. And so Paul, I think, certainly is locating his own imperatives within that context, that this is what it means to follow in the way of the crucified Savior, the one to whom you have been united. Okay. Any questions about that? General overview of Ephesians. All right, well, let's jump into the text. Okay, so Ephesians 1-3, and I've sort of got this big line between the middle, 2 halves of the book, and then chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. So we'll start with chapter 1. So 1-12 of Ephesians. I love... Or 1-2 is simply the greeting to the Ephesians. And then 1-3-14 is the introduction to this letter. And I love this. This is such a rich, rich passage, one of my favorites in all of Paul's writing. Now, let me just read this. It's so good to hear. This is how Paul begins his letter after he introduces himself and says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Blessed be the God and Father." Well, listen closely. Listen to some of the themes, especially two themes I want you to pay attention to. One is the way in which the Trinity functions in this passage, Father, Son, and Spirit. And secondly, listen for the phrase "in Him" or "in Christ," because that's also a very prominent theme in this passage. And this passage is going to introduce these themes for the entire letter. So "in Him," "in Christ," in. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him," that is, in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him," that is, in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him," that is, in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him," that is, in Christ, "when you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," in Christ, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." That's magnificent. That's some real doctrine there, some real teaching. So a couple things. So what do we learn about the Trinity from that passage? And this is one of the most important Trinitarian passages in all the New Testament. So we think about the role of the triune God in salvation. What do we learn about the Father? What's His role in redemption? Predestination, right? He's the one that His love initiates all of it, right? He is the one that chooses us, that predestines us. What about the Son? What do we learn about the Son? What's the Son's role? Redemption. And how do we receive the redemption from the Son? And we have to be in Him, right? We have to be in Him. In Him, in Him. That, I mean, it just is, if you just read that, I mean, it's like, what, 7 or 8 times in those 14 verses, Paul's talking about how, you know, you're in Christ or you're in Him, that you're predestined, but you're not just predestined in some generic sense, right? You're predestined in Christ, right? Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who is the chosen one, who you are chosen in. You're chosen in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ. How does God love you? He loves you in Christ. How are your sins forgiven? Not in some abstract way. In Christ, right? All these different things, all the benefits of salvation and redemption, we receive only in Christos, in Christ, through union with the beloved Son. Now, this is a really significant passage for that Pauline doctrine of union with Christ that is so significant for His gospel. And then what's the part of the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? He seals us. Yeah, He seals us. He seals us in Christ, right? It seems to be the analogy that Paul's using, right? We have to be in Christ. You have to be in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, the Spirit has to seal you into Christ until you acquire possession of your full inheritance, which is Christ, right? So it's just a magnificent passage, and it's one of the clearest pictures that we see in the New Testament of the triune, redemptive covenant of grace, the way that each of the parts of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity, rather, participate in salvation, redemption. Any thoughts about that? Make sense? Okay, this is really fundamental. And it's fundamental because of the work of the Trinity, which Paul's going to come back to several times. But also, this is a fundamental passage because it introduces this theme about the story of the gospel is the story of being found in Christ Jesus, in Christ, union with Christ. That is one of the major emphases of Paul in this letter about the nature and what the gospel actually is. Okay, so after Paul has this magnificent sort of declaration, these indicatives of the gospel, then he, in 15 through 23 in chapter 1, prays for the Ephesians. He does this several times. He either prays for them or tells them the kinds of things that he's praying for them about. And so in this passage, I won't read all of it, but essentially he's praying that the church would know the glory of its inheritance. It's really interesting. He describes to them what's true about them, and then he basically says, I know you don't fully get this yet, right? I know you don't fully understand the riches of the glory of your inheritance. And so what I'm praying for you isn't, you know, that you would all be good little boys and girls, right? What I'm praying for you is that you would understand the love of God for you and what you have in Christ Jesus. He says he hopes that they will have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, right? That you could go out and you know, do good things. No, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him up, seated him at the right hand, put him above all things. And he talks about how Jesus is the one who is over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it's just, I just love that Paul's prayer for these Christians is not so much that they would live, you know, I mean, he wants them to be faithful to the, you know, obey the moral law, to be faithful in their lives. But the fundamental thing that they need to be prayed for about is that they would know the riches of how much God loves them and the benefits of their salvation, how much they've been given. And I think that's a great model, actually, for pastoral ministry in general, that this is, you know, the primary thing that people need to hear again and again. And all of this is received how? In Christ, right? You don't get the glorious inheritance that's given to all the saints in any way other than in Christ, right? You have to go in Christ in order to get that, because Jesus is the one who has been seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the one whose body fills all things. You have to go through him. All right, chapter 2. Paul then sort of backs up a little bit and addresses this question. So how is it that we are actually saved? And he talks about how you were dead in your trespasses, right? This is part of where we get the doctrines of total depravity, that, you know, there's nothing that we can do in our sin to choose God or to make ourselves alive spiritually. We have to be raised from the dead, so to speak. And it is something that happens not by our own works, as Paul tells us, but by grace. But even that grace is in Christ. So in verse 7, I mean, it's all over the place here too. Beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together, just on our own? No, with Christ, right? By grace you have been saved, that famous phrase, and raised us up, just, you know, abstractly, generically, no, with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Like, he says it like four more times in case they somehow missed the way that the gospel story works, right? It's only something that you receive, you can receive, or able to participate in if you are united to Jesus Christ himself. Okay, then in verses 11 to 22, the rest of chapter 2, after Paul has addressed this question of how we're saved, it's not by works, it's by grace, it's in Christ, then he begins to talk about what are we saved for? What is this the outcome of our salvation? And he begins to talk about a dividing wall, right? A dividing wall that has been broken down. What's the dividing wall that he talks about there? Who's being divided from one another? Jews and Gentiles, right? So he's referring now back to the Old Testament, to the story of Israel. You know, Israel was called to be a distinct community. She had laws that she kept. Many of those laws, in many ways, were supposed to be kind of fences to keep her separate and pure from the other nations. And now Paul's saying, basically, this dividing wall that was set up at one time is actually now been torn down. There is no more dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. You're being saved into something new. And he talks about two images here, really. He talks about, in verse 14, For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, Paul says, who has made us both one. And who is the both there? Jew and Gentile, right? Made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. And there he's not talking about the entirety of the law. He's talking about the ceremonial law. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, right? So this is the first analogy that Paul uses, that this is what you're saved into. You're saved into this new humanity, this new man, this new body, we might say, right? He's already begun to use that metaphor in chapter 1, but he says it again right here, into the body. We're saved into the body of Christ, one new humanity in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he talks about a different analogy at the end of this passage. He says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking mainly to Gentiles there, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him," that is in Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So what's the second metaphor or analogy that Paul uses there to describe what the Ephesians are being saved into? One new humanity, one new man in Christ Jesus, and a new temple, right? And why would that be important, thinking about biblical theology, right? What was the role of the temple in the Old Testament? Dwelling place of the Lord, right? Where God's presence especially dwelt. And now he's saying the physical temple doesn't really matter anymore. You know, in fact, it's going to be destroyed soon. Jesus told us that. We all know it. You know, it's on borrowed time. And now it doesn't really matter because you yourselves are being built into a new temple, a new temple. And even in verse 22, we see that Trinitarian theme again, right? In Christ, there's the role of the Son. He's the one that joins it all together. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, right, for the Father, by the Spirit. Right? So you see that Trinitarian theme again of how salvation works, that we're being built into a dwelling place for God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, John? Good. Right. Yes, absolutely. That's a good point. Yeah, it's not just something that's totally new. It's something that's built on a foundation that precedes even the apostles, you know, the prophets as well. Good point. Yeah. All right, let's jump into chapter 3. Paul then talks about the mystery of the gospel. And interestingly, the mystery of the gospel, the thing that was hidden from Israel, wasn't, you know, grace, you know, the Old Testament, the same God, you know, gracious, loving God. That's not some kind of new revelation. What is new is this part, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, that the mystery of the gospel that's now been revealed in Paul's preaching is that the Gentiles are being brought in. That is the new thing. And then he talks about that also, something that's happening in Christ, that this is something that happens in Christ. And then Paul prays again. He prays to them again at the end of this section of the indicatives of the gospel. And this is worth reading, hearing as well. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason," because of the mystery of the gospel he's just described, "I bow my knees before the Father," and again, listen to that Trinitarian emphasis and that in Christ emphasis, "before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," so all the people, right, not just the Israelites, "that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit," there's the Holy Spirit, "in your inner dwelling, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's an amazing prayer. And it has a similar theme to this prayer here, right? Before, and it's just so important to see this, before Paul starts telling the Ephesians, you know, what they need to do, you know, they need to stop lying, they need to speak certain ways, they need to put away impurity, they need to, you know, love one another. Before he says anything about all that, He tells them who they are in Christ, all that God has done for them, and he prays twice for them, that they would start to get it, right? That they would start to really comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth of God's love for them. Like, he wants to do all of that before he starts telling them how they live. They have to know who they are. And he prays again and again that they would really, 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 truly grapple with the amazing, magnitude of God's love for them. And it's only after he's done all that and he's given them this benediction at the end of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then he jumps into the imperatives. After all that, description of the gospel, prayers, blessing, then we get into the big picture of how we should live. Yes, sir. It is. Yeah, it really is. I mean, it's something that Israel missed in many ways. But you're right. If you read the Old Testament closely, they're like Gentiles everywhere that are being brought in. You know, Rahab, Naaman, Ruth. I mean, it's just all over the place. Gentiles are always being brought in. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Right, absolutely. Yeah, we talked about that some last week, yeah. Yes, absolutely. All right, so just big picture, how must we live? Paul in chapter 4 uses that great metaphor again of the body of Christ, and he uses it in two ways. He talks about the body as a picture of the unity that we're to participate in, right? There are different parts of the body. There are apostles, there are teachers, there are different gifts. But the whole purpose is that the body grows up together. And what are they meant to grow up into? Into Christ, right? Into him, right? They're supposed to put on mature manhood. But what is the picture of mature manhood? Oh, it's Christ Jesus, right? We grow in this body that he is the head of, and we grow into his image, right? So it's a double metaphor. He's saying the only way you grow is in the body of Christ, and then you grow into Christ's own image. Christ is the pattern. He's the manner in which you grow, and also the goal, right? The place to which you're supposed to grow into. Then the second half of chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about how do we do this? Well, we have to put off our old self. I was talking about this some in the sermon last week, this image that appears again and again. It's almost like the old self is this garment you put off, and you put on the new garment, which is Christ, right? You have to be covered in him, united to him. Put off the old self, put on the new self. It's almost like you have to begin, like this is something that is objectively true about you already. Paul's made that clear because of everything that he's described in the first three chapters. But now you have to start living as though this is true, right? Start living as though you really are in Christ, is what he's saying. He's not saying, this is something you do in your own strength. It's more like, this is just you like acknowledging the reality of what God's already done in you and through you. Start to live in a way that's in accordance with the life of Jesus. He says you have to put off different things. A lot of Ephesians 4 and first part of Ephesians 5 is focused on speech ethics. It's really interesting. This is a really important chapter in that regard in the New Testament. I'd put it right up there with, James 3, for example, talking about the importance of speech. Of course, that's something that Jesus talks a lot about as well. So he talks about how you have to put off lies, you have to put off foul speech. You have to put off anger, you have to put off theft, impurity. And what are these things, especially when you read them through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Lies, ninth commandment, right? Anger, Jesus talks about that being a form of murder. Theft, don't steal. Impurity, of course, refers to adultery. Like, he's basically talking about you need to follow the Ten Commandments, guys, right? This is part of what it means. There's no contradiction between those things and what it means to put on Christ. Put on truth. Work hard. It's interesting that Ephesians 4 talks about, right, the you not only don't steal, but use your hands to do good labor, right? Be honest in terms of your work. Work hard. Be kind, forgive. And then in the first part of 5, he uses this analogy again, this metaphor of walking, right? And who are we walking after? Christ, right? This is the Christian life, is to walk in the after the pattern of Christ. Again, he talks about putting away false speech and foul language. And that's just, the way that I talk about this, I think, frequently in sermons, but I think it's so important. You see all throughout the Scriptures this connection between our tongue and our lives. And Paul emphasizes this again, that as we speak, so we live. That our God just made us this way, right? We can't get away from it. Our mouths are so powerful in terms of not just how we interact with other people, but actually, you know, it shapes our own hearts, our own lives, the words that we speak into the world. Put away false speech and instead be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And what are some of the things here, and I love what Paul works it out, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It doesn't, according to Paul, mean some kind of ecstatic experiences as we might, you know, hear sometimes today. But Paul talks about really interesting things like singing, right? That's like one of the first things he shows about. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means that you'll sing. In particular, he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." It's really fascinating that this is like one of the first evidences, according to Paul, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, is that you open up your mouth and you sing. And this is why I think singing on Sunday morning in worship is an act of Christian discipleship, right? It's not just like an optional part of worship that we should either participate in or not because we like the music or we don't, or we like how our voice sounds or we don't. It's like Christian discipleship, right? This is part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to open our mouths and sing. I don't know how to be more explicit than that, but it seems very clear to me that's what the Scripture is talking about. And it's not just talking about like metaphorical singing, right? Like singing in your heart or something. Like, it's talking about singing. Secondly, give thanks. This is what it means by be filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this wraps around to the false speech thing. We're not going to speak foully and immaturely. We need to speak words of thanksgiving. That's one of the fundamental things about the Christian life, right? And you see this all over the place with Jesus. Jesus is always thanking his Father, right, for everything that he gives him. And then finally he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So these are the things that are indicating that you're being filled with the Spirit, that you're singing praise to God, you're giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ, and you're submitting to other people. You're serving them. You're getting down on your knees, we might say, and what? Washing their feet, right? I mean, who is the one that models this for us? Jesus models submission for us, right? Jesus is the one that says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." He's the one who submits perfectly to others and to the Father. And so Jesus gives us, you know, so it's interesting that this is all filled with the Spirit, but again, an imitation and union with the Son in terms of what the Christian life is. And then, of course, Paul begins to talk about how this works out in Christian households, Christian families. We're called to be households of love, where husbands love their wives submit to their husbands. It's a picture of Christ in the church, parents and children, masters and slaves. And then in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, it's interesting, the analogy changes. Paul's been talking again and again about walking in the Christian life, walking after Jesus. And then at the end, in Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally," as he's winding down his argument, "be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So the analogy changes, right? He goes from walking, and now standing in a sort of almost defensive posture against the evil one. And we didn't get time to talk about this in depth, but certainly this theme of the powers, you know, Paul's talking about Jesus' triumph over the powers at the end of chapter 1, the powers that are connected to the mystery of the gospel. You know, this idea of standing against the evil one and Jesus' triumph over the powers of the world is something that's all throughout the gospel, and I would also, or through the epistle, I would rather. I'd also say, you know, sometimes this armor of God stuff, we tend to really abstract the idea, like the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, these different things. If you read this passage in light of the Old Testament, if you read it especially through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that each of these descriptions of the helmet, the breastplate, the, you know, all the different parts, the sword. All of these things are actually drawn from Old Testament imagery, especially in Isaiah, that are all images of things that are descriptive of whom, you might think. Jesus, right? The Messiah, the one to come, right? You know, think about Isaiah 11, where he talks about, you know, you'll strike the nations with the sword of your lips, the rod of your lips, you'll rule over, different things like that. So essentially what Paul is saying is, again, you need to put on Christ, right? How do you stand against the evil one? It's not like abstract concepts like salvation and righteousness. You need to put on the armor of God, which is the person of Christ Jesus. Even this is Christological. It's not just some sort of abstract theological doctrinal ideas that we're supposed to dress ourselves with. I mean, that wouldn't even make sense of the way that Paul uses. It's the same metaphor is what I'm saying. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Put on Jesus, put on Jesus. Because everything that you get, all of these things, you come to you in Christ. And then, of course, 6:21 to 24, his final greeting and benediction. He says, finally, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. All right, we got about 5 minutes for questions or comments. Yeah, absolutely. 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 That's very much a model for us. I think so, yeah. Ultimately, I think what Paul's saying is that we don't, I mean, let me say this. So often we pray about problems that we have that we want to go away, right? And that's fine, so to speak. But it's interesting what Paul emphasizes here, that he doesn't emphasize, I pray all the problems of the Ephesians would go away and their lives wouldn't be troublesome. What he prays is that they would know the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. He keeps coming back to that again and again. That's the primary thing, according to him, that he wants to see in their lives. And yeah, I think that should frame how we think about ourselves and what we ask God for ourselves and others. What else? All right. Yes, ma'am. Kyoko. Absolutely. Absolutely, you're right, and that's how the devil attacks us usually. The devil's presented often in the Bible as an accuser of the brethren, right? He accuses us and says, you don't really belong to Jesus, right? Look at your, you know, whatever. Or he lies, right? He's deceptive. And if we look at the garden, how does he primarily deceive the woman and the man, right? He talks about God's character towards them. He says, you know, you're not really going to die, right? God just doesn't want you to know about the fruit. He doesn't want you to touch it, because if you eat it, you'll be like him, like, the way that he primarily deceives them is about God's character towards them, God's love for them. And that's, yeah, I think that's a great point, Kyoko. That's how the serpent attacks us, is through falsely accusing us or trying to get us to doubt the character of God and deceive us in terms of who God actually is. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely. Right, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. He doesn't see any contradiction between being in Christ and also having to resist the evil one and stand against him. Absolutely. It's a wonderful book. I'd commit it to you. I'm with Calvin. It's one of my favorite of the Pauline epistles. It's such a, yeah, just a well-ordered, great summary of the gospel. It's a gift to the church. It's a gift to us that Paul at least got to write one letter to a church that was doing pretty good, right? So that he could sort of just talk about, you know, what's true for all of us to some extent. I mean, the other epistles do that too, but you know what I mean. Okay, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Ephesians. We're grateful for the gospel, the story of the gospel. We're thankful that this is not just a story about something somewhere out there, but it's a story that you've put us into, that we are a part of. And we are a part of it through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we have also been united and sealed by the Holy Spirit, Father, because of your love for us. Father, help us to remember that this is our core identity. This is who we are. We are those who have been found in the Beloved. And because of that, we have now been called to follow in his path, to walk and to put on him, to grow into mature manhood, to grow into the image of Jesus Christ himself. Help us to be those people who do that, Father, but not in our own strength, but because we more and more are wrestling with and grappling with and coming to understand in new ways your love for us, the magnitude of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.